Hello, everyone. We are going to be continuing on and really starting Octavius Winslow's The Glory of the Redeemer in His Person and Work. And last time we did an introduction and the prefaces, and that brings us up to chapter one and actually beginning the main content of the book, which, Lord willing, we're going to do or begin this reading. And I will go ahead and begin. Chapter one is entitled The Pre-Existent Glory of the Redeemer. In the verse he has, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And that's John 17, verse 5. Mr. Winslow begins, "It is an opinion common to the whole Church of God and involving a truth as essential to the unity of the faith as its great end, that the personal and official glory of the Redeemer stand or fall together. So united are they in the grand scheme of covenant mercy, so closely interwoven in all their interests, and so necessary are both to the perfection of salvation, that the one cannot be exalted or depressed without deeply and seriously affecting the other. Different, and even opposite, as the points of light may be in which some of the external parts of the towering edifice are viewed, yet regarding the one foundation on which Christ has built his church, there can be no discordance of opinion amongst those who are taught by God. Here the true saints are one and undivided. This, as a uniting principle, holds them together in which no power can destroy. All, as with harmonious voice, whether uttered by councils or by individuals, concur in the maintaining the doctrine of the Godhead of our Lord as the basis of the atonement, and the atonement as the one medium of reconciliation with a holy God," H-O-L-Y, God. "In the present humble attempt to set forth the glory of our divine and adorable Redeemer, we think it proper to commence with a scriptural defense and spiritual exposition of his essential dignity as forming the basis of every other view of this vast and comprehensive subject. The personal glory of the Lord Jesus is to the Bible what the sun is to our planet. In the deep and dark recesses of nature, as well as scattered upon its broad surface, there are many objects of great intrinsic value whose beauty and fitness remain undiscovered and unnoticed until, placed in a proper position, the sun's rays are made to fall upon them as with focal power, thus revealing both their nature and properties. It is so with the Word of God. In itself, of infinite worth and transcendent value, containing no type, revealing no doctrine, enjoining no precept, unfolding no promise, and recording no fact, which does not occupy a position of importance and beauty of surpassing magnitude, yet, until the Sun of Righteousness, capital S-U-N, of righteousness shines upon it," which is Christ, "until seen in the relation which it sustains to Jesus, it remains a hidden mystery, its worth and beauty shaded from the eye. The doctrine of the incarnate God invests with light and radiance every essential difficulty and truth of the inspired word. Infinitely mysterious itself, it yet explains every other mystery. It solves what is inexplicable, fathoms what is profound, illumines what is obscure, and reconciles what is discrepant, where there appear to be discrepancies. And yet, while thus irradiating every other doctrine and elucidating every other mystery, it remains, as it ever will, enshrined in its own unapproachable light, the most wonderful, which is full of wonder, incomprehensible and sublime of all, the great mystery of godliness. With the psalmist, we may truly exclaim, 'In thy light we shall see light.' May the eternal spirit of truth give a personal and sanctifying perception of the glory and sweetness of this great subject." And he continues, "There are those, as the reader is aware, who deny to Christ a divine personal existence anterior to his appearing among men. They maintain that he professed and asserted no claims to a pre-eternal state of being, that he never existed before the world in essential union with the Father, that their essences were united, and that's part of their essence, and that all the passages of the sacred scriptures adduced in proof of a divine and primitive state of being and glory are to be interpreted of the foreknowledge and purpose of God and not as affirming the doctrine of a superior pre-existent and divine nature. Of course, this false and untenable creed involves a total denial of Christ's deity, which in its turn leads to an utter rejection of his atonement. In opposition to this dangerous and fatal hypothesis, we maintain that the Lord Jesus Christ existed from eternity as a distinct person in the Godhead, that previously to his assumption of our nature, he dwelt in a state of divine and ineffable glory, the fountain of life, light, and happiness to all celestial intelligences, receiving in return the tribute of their adoring homage and supreme affection. This is the all-important doctrine we are now to establish, not by an appeal to the traditions and writings of men, but by an exclusive reference to the revealed Word of God. The first passages cited in proof of the pre-existence of Christ are found in Proverbs 8, that the eternal Son of God, as the personification of wisdom, is the speaker throughout this chapter, is clear from the 15th and 16th verses. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. It were absurd to predicate this of a mere attribute speaking, and it were blasphemous to suppose that he who thus speaks is less than divine. Now mark the unfolding of Christ's eternal existence in verses 22 and 23. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. Now let the reader or listener open his Bible and continue the chapter to its close. With the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the result of his examination must inevitably be a deep and solemn conviction of the truth of our doctrine that he, by whom kings reign and princes decree justice, so that shows that it's a person talking and not just wisdom, is no other than, and that person is, the prince of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1 verse 5, that the wisdom who speaks is Christ, the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24, that he whom Jehovah possessed in the beginning of his way before his works of old was the same of whom it is said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, John 1 verses 1 and 2, that he who was daily God's delight, rejoicing always before him, is the same concerning whom the Father three times testified, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The prophecy of Micah 5 verse 2 presents a lucid demonstration of the doctrine under examination. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou art little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In this remarkable prophecy, supposed by some writers to be the most important single prophecy in the Old Testament, and the most comprehensive respecting the personal character of the Messiah and his manifestation to the world, the pre-existent Godhead and the assumed manhood of Christ are set forth as written with a beam of light from the eternal throne. It is here declared that a great king would appear on the earth, and that he should be born of the nation of Israel in Bethlehem. With regard to his dignity, it is affirmed that his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, and the margin has a reading from the days of eternity. It is then announced that, respecting his human nature, he should be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. For the exact fulfillment of these predictions, the reader is referred to Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6, and John 1, verse 46. We now turn to a few of the more prominent attestations to this doctrine scattered through the writings of the New Testament. We commence with the evangelist John. In many respects, his testimony is of peculiar weight and importance. It would seem, so minute and clear is his personal description of Christ placed in the foreground of his gospel, as though he had been selected to fill the same office as a historian which the Baptist had done as the harbinger of our Lord, to proclaim the dignity and pronounce the titles of the sovereign whom he heralded, and so to elicit on his behalf those expressions of homage and respect which properly belong to royalty. We may suppose, then, that this evangelical writer would be careful to advance no doctrine, to utter no expression, to record no fact, to lay down no proposition, and to employ no term which had not first been carefully pondered and which would not bear the most searching and critical examination. He introduces his inspired book, again this is the book of John, with the stately and majestic air of a man conscious of the sublime and momentous truth he was about to record. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's John 1, verses 1 to 3. Here is the premise, truth, for which we contend, resplendent in its own divine light and glory. It may appear remarkable that the evangelist John, in this case, should employ a term so important, the explanation of which he pauses not a moment to give. But it may not be difficult to assign a reason for this. This term logos, or word, would in all probability be familiar to most of the Jews and to many of the Gentile Christians as an appellation conveying the idea of the mediatorial Messiah. Indeed, with regard to the native Jews of Judea, it amounts to more than a bare conjecture that the frequent use of the phrase "the word of the Lord" was employed with a personal reference and was intended to designate an intelligent agent invested with personal attributes, or in other words, that the figure so readily and emphatically introduced by John was a recognized appellation of the Messiah, and directs the eye at once to Christ, the great medium of communicating the mind of Jehovah to men, the one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. The slightest examination of the subsequent portions of this chapter must convince a mind sincerely in search of truth and yielding to its conviction that the operations ascribed to the Word cannot be predicated of a quality or an attribute or an action, but find their resolution in their application to a real and personal subsistence, even to the eternal Son of God. But let us in a few words deduce the doctrine from the text. In the beginning was the Word. The eternity of Christ is here emphatically declared. In the beginning of the creation of all things was the essential Word, existing not in the purpose and decree of God, but as a distinct and divine person, even the eternal Son, S-O-N, set up in office from everlasting as the mediator of the covenant, in whom all the children of the covenant are chosen, blessed, sanctified, and glorified. He goes on, the Word was with God, not with angels, not with men, but before men and angels were created, with God essentially, or in essence, with him from all eternity, with him in the covenant of redemption and in the covenant of grace, and with him when he laid the foundation of the earth and from its dust created man upon it. It was with him as his essential Son, when as man he dwelt and suffered on earth, and with him now is the exalted Son, S-O-N, the enthroned and glorified Messiah. The next words, and the Word was God, not as a created or a delegated God, both of these senses being equally absurd and contradictory, but was God truly, essentially, or in essence, absolutely, and in the highest sense, Jehovah, God over all, blessed forevermore. The next words, all things were made by him, clearly defining his creative power and so demonstrating his Godhead. All things, all worlds, all creatures, created by him and for him, for without him was not anything made that was made. If, therefore, he made all things, he must have existed before all things. And consequently, the doctrine of his pre-eternal being is placed beyond a doubt. Now in the 14th verse, the divine nature and pre-existent state of Christ, if not positively asserted, are yet distinctly recognized and clearly deduced. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Here was evidently the assumption of a nature inferior to a pre-existing and more elevated one. What was that superior nature but the Godhead of Christ? And what the pre-existent state but his eternity? The essential Word was made, or became flesh, and dwelt, or tabernacled among us, full of grace and truth. Again, John 6, verses 60 to 62, the whole of the context is an argument employed by Jesus to convince the Jews not of the divine character of his doctrine, as some have supposed, but the divine nature of his person. This, our Lord declared, came down from heaven and was laid as a voluntary sacrifice upon the altar of an ignominious death for the life of the world. The assurance that the Messiah, whom he had announced and proved himself to be, was to pass through so humiliating a life and to close it by so painful a death, shocked the carnal prejudices and blasted the earthly hopes of many of his disciples. Which error, being perceived by Jesus, he immediately sought to remove by carrying forward their thoughts to his reinstatement amidst the glory and to the exercise of all the power and dignity which he had previously possessed and had voluntarily relinquished. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Now in John 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Here is a passage that would seem to place the doctrine we plead for beyond the region of doubt. No ingenuity of criticism, no evasion of sophistry, no effort of reasoning can make it other than what it is, an honest and clear declaration of the pre-existence of Jesus at least 2,000 years before his incarnation. In order that the full force of this passage may be felt, let us take a rapid glance at the context. The occasion which drew forth this remarkable assertion of our Lord appears to have been two charges alleged against him by the Jews, founded upon the following words that he had uttered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death," verse 51, to which the Jews replied, "Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death, or taste of death, art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?" The two charges thus brought against Christ are self-exaltation and an assumption of superiority to Abraham their father. Both of these accusations Jesus condescendingly but promptly met. The first, he positively and solemnly denied. He declared that with the honor which he possessed, he had been invested by the Father, whom they acknowledged as their God. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your Father or your God." Verse 54. Now to the second, with all the calm dignity of conscious truth, he replied that Abraham, guided by a supernatural light, had acknowledged his divine, Christ's divine superiority, and though he beheld the promise of his coming through a long period of time yet to come, yet in the exercise of a strong and far-reaching faith, he saw his day, Christ's day of incarnate glory, and in the prospect of his mediatorial reign, in sight of that, he was filled with holy, H-O-L-Y, exaltation and joy. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Verse 56. The Jews, not perceiving that he spoke of an anticipative vision, and eager to impeach his veracity, they grounded upon the apparent impossibility of what he had asserted, and exclaimed, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Verse 57. This question brought the matter to an issue. No alternative was left our Lord but either to admit or deny the doctrine in dispute. At their bar, he was standing as a witness either for or against himself. His preexistence had been arraigned, his Godhead questioned, both of which it was necessary for him either to deny or affirm. Not a moment does he hesitate. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." The Jews, regarding his words as a solemn declaration of his eternity and Godhead, kindled with indignation and wrath, they took up stones to cast at him, in verse 59, because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God, John 5, verse 18. Now, dear reader or listener, what a wondrous declaration is this? What a glorious and precious truth does it involve? Are you a believer in Jesus? Is he all your salvation, your acceptance, hope, and desire? Then cast the anchor of your faith deeply and firmly here. You shall find it an eternal rock. Weak faith you may have, and doubtful faith numbers have, but here is the ground of faith respecting which there can be neither weakness nor doubt. Is it an almighty Savior that you want? Behold him. Before Abraham was, I am. Oh, what a foundation for a poor sinful worm of the dust to build upon. What a stable truth for faith in its weakest form to deal with, to have a glorious incarnate I am for an atoning sacrifice. The I am for a redeemer. The I am for a surety. The I am as a daysman between God and the soul. The I am as an advocate, an unceasing intercessor at the court of heaven, pleading each moment his own atoning merits. The I am as the center in whom all the promises are, yea and amen. The I am as a brother born for adversity. The I am as a very present help in every time of trouble. This is the answer which faith receives to its trembling and anxious interrogations. To each and all, touching his faithfulness, his tenderness, his long-suffering, his fullness, and his all-sufficiency, Jesus answers, "I am." "Enough, Lord," replies the believer, "on this I can live, and on this I can die." Now, the following passages, either asserting or implying the doctrine of Christ's preexistence, are quoted without comment, and the reader being left to form his own prayerful judgment of the definite and obvious meaning. So here are the verses: "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father," John 16, verse 28. "He is before all things, and by him all things consist," Colossians 1:17. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. 1 John 1, verses 1 to 2. Thus clearly has the Holy Spirit testified to the foundation truth of all experimental Christianity. If any doubt lingers on the mind of the reader touching the truth of this doctrine, then should the existence of that doubt lay him in the dust, causing him to tremble, lest he should be found to reject the counsel of God against himself, against the reader or listener, and constraining him to seek, and to seek until it is imparted and experienced, the teaching of that blessed Spirit, whose office it is to take of the things of Jesus and show them unto us. Now he's saying, if anyone here doubts that of this, that we should go into the dust before God and ask his Spirit to reveal this truth to us, whose office it is to take the things of Jesus and show them to us. All right, that brings us up to, we now proceed to inquire into the nature of that glory, which in connection with his pre-existent state, Christ possessed. But we're going to go ahead and stop there in this chapter for this time, and then, Lord willing, pick up with that the next time. But until then, go pondering indeed the divine nature of Christ Jesus and his pre-existence with God the Father together in essence and in absolutivity from all time eternal, the eternal begotten Son of God. And if there is doubt, we pray you'll seek him to clear these things in your mind from the Scriptures, and that he grant you to see these things and believe them for the glory of Christ Jesus and for your benefit as well. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.